A couple of announcements. I think your leaders probably would have told you this, but if not, I'll try and double back, come around on this. But next week, you'll see in your schedules at the beginning of your books that we have a week that is mysteriously labeled evangelism. We will be leaning into essentially what is a major topic in the section that we're studying tonight. And just diving deeper into the topic of evangelism, how that relates to our personal study of the Bible, and perhaps how that might turn into with another unbeliever in your life, maybe reading the Bible with them. So I'm going to teach on that, walk through that topic, and we're actually going to start up here in the venue. So try and remember that for next week. I'm going to put some signs on the door, so if you forget, you'll easily be redirected down here. But we're going to start up here, and then we'll break off to do some discussion in your groups. You don't have any homework for next week, so enjoy yourselves this week. You got nothing to do, but you will come, and I'll provide some discussion questions for you next week to guide the way that you spend that time. And then the week following after that is Fellowship Week, which means that it's up to your group to figure out what you want to do and how you want to spend that time. During Fellowship Week, there's no rules. You do whatever you want. You go wherever you want. Go to Disney World for all I care. And just make sure that you're back here for Romans 11, verses 1 through 10, the week of, I believe it's 10:30. And so that'll be the next time that you'll have an assignment to complete in your workbook. So you might need 3 weeks to figure out what's going on in Romans 11. So I gave you lots of time to work through it. So, but that brings us to Romans 10. So if you open your Bibles, we'll have that open for us. Romans 10, 5 through 21. You know, a brief comment. I think it feels like the elephant in the room that as we study Romans 9 through 11, you think about Israel and all that Paul is writing to Jewish Christians back in first century Rome. And you think about just the horrific things that are happening in the Middle East right now. I think it rightly gives us the opportunity, more than anything, to pray for the salvation of people in Israel, for people in Palestine as well, to pray for our brothers and sisters who are believers in that place. You know, as we head into Romans 11, as we've been talking about these things for almost three chapters now, you know, one of the things that I would want to warn you against in the way that we study these chapters is I think it's very easy to, as we read Israel in Romans 9 through 11, you just kind of take Israel now and you just plug it in and just make applications there based off of what's going on now. And certainly, I do think there are some obvious connections in terms of ethnic Israel in first century Rome and ethnic Israelites and Jewish people now. But I want to encourage you to consider that there is not necessarily a direct line to be drawn between Israel then and 1948 Israel and onwards now. And so just be thoughtful in the way that you process that and think through that and make applications of that. And to, again, circling back to, as we think about the nation of Israel, to pray for them, the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for their protection, for those people to be saved and to turn to Christ. And so let's pray that now before we begin. Gracious God and Father, we do pray, trusting in your majestic and powerful sovereignty over all of the events in past, present, and future. We trust that you are a God who is in control. Nothing escapes your sight. Nothing happens apart from your ruling sovereign hand. And we trust you in the midst of all the uncertainties of life and the things that are going on in the world. In some ways, that can be mysterious to us when we see evil happening in the world around us and things that we don't know exactly what you're doing or how you would allow something to happen. But we do pray that we would allow our doctrine of your sovereignty that we've considered over these past couple of weeks to really undergird and support the way that we think about these things. And as we do pray for those the conflict that is there occurring right now. We do pray for the believers both in Israel and Palestine and Gaza, and we do pray that you would encourage them now, that you would protect them, that you would bring peace to that conflict, and that ultimately your perfect will would be done, all to your glory. Thank you that we can trust you even with the things that we don't understand, and that we can pray to you as a God who hears our prayers and answers them. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin chapter 10, 5 through 20 run of Romans, it was just a great encouragement to hear the way that Mike taught last week. I thought he just faithfully communicated what is the heart of that passage there in the section before. One of the things that Mike talked about is the way that Paul contrasts a righteousness by works of the law, which is a righteousness that we can't attain, and a righteousness that has to be received by faith. As Paul comes out of striking that contrast and explaining that one of those ways is no way to righteousness at all, it's something that we can't attain, but there actually is a righteousness that we can receive, that we can attain by faith. The section that we're going to study tonight that you discussed in your groups and that you'll hear from now is Paul unpacking what it looks like to live out this righteousness by faith and the nature of how that actually compels us towards a life of evangelism. And then as he always does in tying things back to Israel and the predicament that they find themselves in, showing how Israel's hardening, this partial hardening, is a result of their refusing to believe and their ignoring this evangelistic message that has been communicated to them. So as we go into this passage, I just have 3 points for you tonight. The first one is this, and we see this in verses 5 through 13. It's that righteousness requires belief. So we've seen two types of righteousness, a theoretical righteousness that if we would have obeyed the law, that because it's a measure of God's character and his perfection and his righteousness, that if we were to keep the law, that would have been our righteousness. But what is the story of the whole Old Testament and the story of the human race is that we prove over and over and over again that we are unrighteous. And that's what Paul has developed through the first 3 chapters of this book, that no one is righteous. And so Paul moves on, thankfully, to another righteousness. What Paul told us in Romans 3 was a righteousness that is manifested apart from the law. And it's a righteousness that we're told is to be received by faith or by belief. The word Paul uses here for belief is this Greek word pistis, which is the root word for faith as well. If you were to look at the original language, it's the same root word that stands for trust and faith and belief. It's this active faith and trust, the key word being this active faith and trust in someone or something. It's important to realize that believing, in the sense that Paul uses it here, is not just intellectually assenting to a certain idea or acknowledging that something exists. But it's believing in the sense that you're putting all of your weight into that thing that you're placing your belief or your trust in. You know, it's one thing for me to say that I believe that this is a chair, or to say that I believe that it could actually hold me up. It's one thing to actually say that, but for me to actually stand on this chair and put my weight into it, that's the kind of belief that Paul is talking about. It's a belief that is active, that is coupled by actually this decisive, active faith that trusts in the object of that faith and belief. Believing is an act of the will. And this is really important to understand, because what did we learn in Romans chapter 9? It's that God, in his sovereignty, there's this strong message that God is the one who is solely responsible for our salvation, that he's the one who chooses us before we do anything good, before we do anything bad. He chooses some and he chooses to reject others. So we have this really strong picture of the sovereignty of God in chapter 9. And when you hear that doctrine of election and you start to mull it over in your mind in isolation, you start to go, well, if God's in control and he's the one who's entirely responsible for my salvation, then I guess that there's really nothing for me to do. I guess that I can just passively receive this, that I can just kind of coast. I don't really have to do anything. I just kind of have to hope that I was one of the people that God chose. But that's impossible to really think that if you move on into Romans chapter 10. Because what does Paul tell us here? Is that while God's business in salvation is sovereignly choosing those who he's going to choose according to his perfect will, it's God's business to choose us, but it's our business that we would actually make the decision to believe. That when we hear this gospel message, it's our business to actually respond, and to respond in belief and faith. And as Christians, as we consider that God's business is what he does in salvation, and our business is that we would believe and that we would trust, as Christians, we trust that God is handling his business while simultaneously we mind our own business. While this is one of those apparently paradoxical points of tension in Scripture, it's not just something that we have to deal with in Romans. It's all over the Bible. Let's think about the Gospel of John. We're there on Sunday mornings right now with this Truly, Truly series that Alistair's doing. Think about what Jesus says in the Gospel in these three different places. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 17, I have revealed you to those who you gave to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. That's in the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying to his Father. It sounds a lot like Romans 9. It sounds like God is entirely the one who's in control of this process of salvation, that it's the Father who grants those who belong to him, to his Son, to save them. And no one chooses God apart from him choosing them. And those things are entirely true. But then consider in the same gospel, the same writer, in the same account, what John even says in his purpose statement for the whole book. He says, these things are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, I wrote you this book to persuade you to believe something. I actually want to convince you of something. I want to appeal to your mind and to your heart. And based off of what you read and what you understand, you've got to make a choice. And that's what he says as well in John 3. Whoever believes in the Son, whoever chooses to believe in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. The onus and the impetus falls on the person, the individual. There's a responsibility in making a choice. And there's no way around this. While chapter 9 focuses on the decision that God has made to choose his elect, chapter 10 focuses on the reality that our salvation comes down to the decision that we make about Jesus, whether or not we will believe in him. God has made his decision in his sovereignty, but in this strange mystery, we also have a decision that we have to make, to choose whether to believe or to reject him. Now, in the first section of these verses, 5 through 10, Paul tells us, or 5 through 13, Paul tells us two things that are characteristic of saving belief. The first thing in 5 through 10 is we see the saving belief is accessible. Saving belief is accessible. So that is our definition of belief, is that it's active faith and trust in someone or something. And then we see first that saving belief is accessible in 5 through 11. See, the righteousness that is based on the law to which he refers in verse 5 is fundamentally inaccessible. You think about this idea that there are things that I can do to acquire or apprehend a righteousness that I can present to God to prove that I'm good enough. That is a goal that is so far off and impossible and unattainable, we have no conceivable chance of ever taking hold of that for ourselves. But there's good news here, that while that kind of a works righteousness is so far off that it's like trying to jump across a chasm that is a mile long on our own effort, he says there's actually a righteousness. Even though that righteousness is out of your reach, The gospel speaks to a righteousness that actually comes to you, that it is actually near to you. That's what Paul is doing here as he quotes that Moses talked about this one righteousness that's based on the law in verse 5, but then he talks about a righteousness based on faith that says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. We talked about how challenging this beginning of this section was and how it's a little confusing. What is Paul talking about? I found it helpful to go back to Deuteronomy 30. If you look at the cross-reference there, that's what Paul is quoting. And you see this context where he is, it's Moses talking to the people, and it's coming out of this instance where they just like all of Israel's history, it's coming out of them receiving God's blessing, being rescued out of Egypt, and all these good things happening, but them continuing not to trust in Yahweh. And coming out of that, Moses is offering them this law that comes down from God to the people. And he's saying that this is something that God in his grace has brought to you as a gift of grace. These people did not deserve the law to come to them. They didn't deserve for God to continue in his steadfast patience and love towards them. But Moses makes the point in that section to say that, you know, God is actually coming to you, and this word is actually near to you and near to your heart. And Paul, like he does so many times, is pointing to this Old Testament pattern of how God operated back then. And he's saying, and he appropriates that passage and then points to Christ and says, in an even better way, you don't have to go far off with this works righteousness stuff to get something that's out of your reach. But it's actually in Christ. This righteousness is set down right in front of you, offered to you freely as a gift, right in front of you, near to you, something that you can simply and actually easily by faith take a hold of. He says the word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. We don't have to ascend or descend. It's right here with us. You know, this reality of hopelessness of a works righteousness, it's not just an ancient first century Jewish problem, but I'll tell you that this is the fundamental problem that exists with every single man-made religion in our world. It's different ideas and different versions of trying to figure out what are things that I can do for God or do for some kind of idea of God that will make me some kind of version of righteous, some kind of version of being accepted or saved. Maybe you've heard as kind of an articulation of what is that religious pluralism that would say, you know, really, at the end of the day, all religions are kind of like different paths up the same mountain. It kind of looks a little bit something like this picture where you say, you know, we all take different paths, but ultimately, these things all kind of lead to the same place. You know, that sounds really nice, and it kind of sounds like a way that we can all just kind of agree to disagree and get along. But the moment you even think about what's going on right now in the world, there are fundamental, inherent, drastic differences in the things that we believe. And this is a picture that doesn't actually logically hold together. But what it is helpful to do is to show us that the general conception of what religion is a picture of a bunch of people trying to get up a mountain to reach some kind of ideal. And a works-based Christianity is the very same thing. It's trying to find a way to the top of the mountain. Friends, Romans 10 tells us that the grace of the gospel and what is unique about Christianity is that it is not about the way to get up the mountain. It's a story about how God came off the mountain to get you. That the grace of Jesus condescended, that eternal, perfect, holy, righteous God takes the form of a man and enters into your muddy, dirty, messed up life. And he comes near to you, and he draws near to you in order that he might save you and rescue you out of your predicament. He comes down to the bottom of that mountain. And that's the point that Paul is making here. It's not something that's far off. It's not something that you have to go on some kind of pilgrimage to find or hope that you eventually reach it. The gospel is something that is near to us to be received by faith. It's accessible. it's accessible, and secondly, it is indiscriminate. Verses 11 through 13, we see here that this gospel is for everyone who believes in him. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What an amazing picture. We think back of what we studied in Romans 1 through 3. No one is righteous. No one is righteous, but anyone can receive the righteousness of Jesus. Anyone can receive the righteousness of Jesus. Christianity is the most exclusive thing in the world, and that righteousness can only be found in Jesus. But it's the most inclusive thing in the world, that anyone, regardless of who you are, where you come from, how badly you've messed up your life, that if you simply believe in him, you can be saved. It's indiscriminate whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether you are old or young, whether you are big or small, you can put your faith in Jesus, this thing that is near to you, right out in front of you, and you're saved. I remember when I was applying for schools and I was trying to fill out that common application or whatever, and there's just a million questions about what's your ethnicity, what's your background, what's your family situation, what's your GPA, all these different things. And there's just a million things that I had to fill out to try and build this case for why I should get accepted into the school. Gentlemen, on the application for God's righteousness, there is only one box we need to check. Do you believe? Nothing else matters. Nothing else about you does anything to affect whether or not you can receive this righteousness. It's one box to check. Do you believe? I don't care how good of a person you think you are here tonight. I don't care how impressive or successful you are, how well you think you've done as a parent. Have you checked that box? Do you believe? Is Jesus Christ your one and only righteousness, your only hope of salvation? Do you believe? Because it's indiscriminate to anyone who would put their faith in Jesus. So righteousness requires belief. And Paul moves on in this progression to verses 14 and 15. This belief that takes hold of righteousness, this belief, how does it actually come about in a person's life? Well, belief requires evangelism. See, evangelism or belief is not something that just happens out of thin air. People don't get converted in a vacuum. Paul gives us a short run of rhetorical questions that leads us to see the plain implication that the way that people come to believe in the saving righteousness is really simply when someone just tells them about it. The people come to faith when someone simply communicates the message. As you've considered that sequence of questions in verses 14 and 15 this evening, I hope you see that the way that Paul, as he does so often, uses rhetorical questions to provoke us trying to come to the conclusion of what the answers are. And what I've done here, I hope this is helpful. I think that this shows the progression of the way that Paul is thinking. I've kind of taken these things in reverse. So moving from verse 15 backwards, here's essentially the simple sequence of salvation and the human responsibility, how that fits into it. So these things start with, if you go in verse 15, you see that Christ sends preachers. We're working 15 through 14 backwards here. It might be that when you hear the word preacher, you think about a man behind a pulpit in a church service, what I'm doing here. Most certainly, that would apply to what Paul discusses here. And you know, historically, when you think about some of the biggest waves of revival and awakening that we've seen in the world of when people come to faith, it often is the result of the preaching of God's word, of the proclamation of gospel truth from a pulpit or in a certain large group of people. But I want you to know that as we study this tonight, that it's not constrained to just that concept of preaching. It's not limited to just preaching pastors. It's concerned simply with anyone who would proclaim biblical truth to those who listen, to anyone who has received the truth for themselves. Paul is talking about heralds, H-E-R-A-L-D-S. You think about maybe that old school picture of like a town crier, the newsboy who's got this announcement that he's shouting out. He's trying to get the message out. It's someone who is heralding the good news to anyone who will listen. If you're a Christian in this room, God has called you to be that town crier, that herald, that person who is going to take this message that you yourself have received, and there is an obligation, there is a responsibility to take that message that has saved your soul and to share it with a world of people who need saving. You may not preach from a pulpit at Parkside, but you are called to preach from the pulpit of your home with your family, called to preach from the pulpit of your desk at work, called to preach from the pulpit of the squat rack at the gym, wherever you are, wherever unbelieving people are around you that are within earshot of you, that's your pulpit to preach. And if we've received this good news, it's not just an obligation that comes as an extra task that, you know, we kind of just kind of get guilted into doing, but if we actually understand what this gospel message is for ourselves, what Paul is so pained to tell us in chapter 1, 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to anyone who would believe. He's so driven by this indiscriminate grace that is available in this gospel that only requires belief. He says, how can I not preach this gospel? How can you and I not preach this gospel? It's good news that's available to anyone, and it's needed by everyone. So preachers, Christ sends preachers, and then what happens next is we see that preachers preach. Maybe you've heard the old saying that is actually wrongly attributed to Francis of Assisi, where it says that preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now that sounds really clever and kind of cool and you kind of want to say it, but it actually doesn't make any sense because the gospel, the faith that saves us is not just faith in general. It's faith in a person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there's content to that message, information that needs to be disseminated and communicated. It's a person who you need to be introduced to. It's like sitting down with your spouse or with some girl that you're dating and going, you know, I want to get to know you, but we're not going to use words. It'd be impossible to actually be introduced to that person. No, this gospel message, if people are going to hear it and if they're going to believe in it, they need to actually have it articulated what it actually is and what it actually means. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Generic faith saves no one. It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ that saves us. And in order for a person to believe in Jesus, they have to know who he is and what he's done. And if you're a disciple, the responsibility falls on you to tell people about Jesus, to tell people who he is and what he's done. And when you do that, people hear. These are simple truths, but they're things that we have to remember. Notice here, really importantly, that your responsibility ends here in these verses. Do you understand that? Because you think about what comes next. What comes next is believing. And I know that if you're anything like me, you feel guilty about the people in your life who don't believe. And you go, I've been trying to share Jesus, or I tried to share Jesus and I fumbled my way through the explanation and I never know what I'm saying and I never say the right thing. You go, this is my fault. But what does this passage tell us? That we are called to just preach the good news and to do so faithfully and believing it's God's part of the equation. He's the one who is going to impart faith. We proclaim Christ, and God is the one who softens hearts, hard hearts and opens blind eyes. So feel the freedom in knowing that God is not calling you or tasking you with changing someone's heart. You're just simply called to be a town crier and tell anyone that you can about this good news. And we leave the rest up to God. What happens when someone hears the gospel, actually understands what it is and responds accordingly? We see the hearers believe. That individual comes face to face with the claims of the Bible and the person of Jesus, and they have this choice to make. It's a choice that we talked about last week. When Christ is presented to you, is he a cornerstone or is he a stumbling stone? Is he everything to you or is he an obstacle to you? That's the choice we have to make. That's the choice that each one of us, if we're in Christ, if we're Christians, we made the choice to choose to believe in Jesus, to give our lives to him. By God's grace, he initiated that and he gave that gift of faith to us. But it was a decision that you had to make. And importantly here, when we get near the end, if you reject Christ, that is something that is your choice that you made to reject him. And for Israel, that was the choice that they had made. After we see this, after that individual either abandons self-confidence and place their trust in Christ, believes, those are the kind of people who become those who call upon the name of Jesus. We see that believers are those who call. And as I thought about this, I think about my kids when they're playing outside. Inevitably, it's only a matter of time before someone gets hurt or hurts one of the other siblings or something bad happens. And almost without exception, every single time, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is them yelling for one of their parents. It's usually Emily first, and if she's not there, then they call for me. But a kid's natural instinct is when they're hurt or when they're in need or when they have a problem is to call out to someone who can save them, who can help them, who can provide for them that thing that they so desperately want. When you come to faith, when you come to grips with, I have a hopeless unrighteousness problem, but I see in Jesus Christ this perfect righteousness that I can lay hold of and take for myself by faith, you call out to that Jesus. You cry out to him. Just like in Luke 18, the blind beggar calls out to Jesus and he yells, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. A cry that is let out just in absolute helplessness and need. That's the cry of someone who comes to faith and realizes what they have in Jesus Christ and that he is everything, that he is their all in all. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the posture of the heart of the one who truly comes to grip with what it means to be saved by faith in Christ alone. Believers call, and those who call, ultimately anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus, because Jesus is mighty to save, he saves us. Anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus with nothing but belief in his saving righteousness, that person will always be saved. That is the program for salvation. In some ways, I look at that and I go, that seems too simple. But that's the program. If you're saved in this room, that's your program. That's how you came to faith. Think about your story. That's the framework for how it happened. And you know what? I don't assume that this room is necessarily all filled up with people who are Christians. But you know what? What if tonight was the night where you put these pieces together? I already took care of three steps for you. Jesus sent me here. I preached. You heard. The next piece is you have to make the decision whether you believe. Whether you think that you can come up with some kind of righteousness that at the end of the day, as you stand before a holy God, you can present it to him and say, this is good enough. Don't convince yourself of that, because that is a lie, and none of us can live up to that. And if you've been reading Romans, you have to understand that. But if you simply believe, you can receive in Christ all of the righteousness that you could ever want and all of the righteousness that you could ever need, all freely available if you would only believe. If you're here and you do believe, praise God. It's a miracle, each and every single one of us, that we come to faith. We were blind, we were dead, we were orphans, but God gave us sight. He picked us up and rescued us and gave us life, and he brought us into his family. But the job's not finished, because now you have a job to do. You head back to the top of the cycle, and as one who has been saved and called upon Jesus and believed, now you become a preacher. now you take this good news that you have received for yourself and share it with anyone who would hear it. This is this divine assignment that God gives each one of us. And this is how God's kingdom advances. This is how the church is going to grow. It's when ordinary people like each one of us simply tell the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ imparted to our life by faith. And tell people about it. How did you come to faith? Think about it. It's probably something as simple as your parents were believers and they shared with you this good news and you believed. Or you met someone in the gym who had the courage to step forward and tell you about who Jesus was. Think about your story. It's likely that it was pretty simple how it happened. And it's your responsibility. It's my responsibility, as hard as it can be, to be the link in that chain for someone else. That we would be the one who would preach so that they might believe. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Some of you thought you would go your whole lives without someone telling you that your feet were beautiful, but this is your chance. You preach the gospel. Isaiah says that you have beautiful feet, that there is something in taking this gospel and being the messenger and carrying it along that is beautiful. It's noble. It's dignified because it's what Jesus calls you to. And it's not just an obligation. It's not just even an opportunity. It's a privilege. How beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news, who preach it to people who have never heard it. Thirdly and lastly, and in a really helpful way, Paul ties back all that we've talked about the nature of belief and the necessity of evangelism, and he gets us back to Israel, to this question of why is Israel hardened? What's going on with Israel? Has God's promises failed? And in chapter 9, he told us that God had hardened Israel. But Paul's points here is equally clear, that the unbelief of the Jewish people is a direct result of their disobedience. And he pulls on these two things that we've just discussed. He talks about belief, and he talks about this idea of evangelism, essentially, in sharing the gospel. Because he has these two rhetorical questions, as we're very familiar with. So, because he goes, anticipating someone who might say, well, did Israel miss out on this because they didn't hear this good news? Which ties to evangelism. And then the second question he's asked is the problem that they didn't understand the message, which gets to the issue of belief. Israel, in these verses, proves that the issue is not that they didn't hear or not that they understood. So the first question, have they not heard? Because perhaps there's a person who'd contend that God is at fault for not providing them with the opportunity. To that question, he answers with this Old Testament quote from Psalm 19. He says, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now, he's not saying that literally every person in the entire world has heard the gospel, but rather that the gospel was spreading to the whole world in general. Jews and Gentiles had been confronted with this message, and their disbelief is not due to it being some kind of a well-kept secret. That is not an excuse that is going to float for those who are trying to blame this on God. How much more is this true today? That the name of Jesus is known throughout the entire world to an even greater degree. Yet millions, millions of people reject him as Lord and Savior. So it's not for lack of hearing. We see here that it's not that they heard, but the problem was that they didn't listen. And secondly, it's not that they didn't understand, verse 19, it's that they chose not to obey. Because is this issue that Israel simply got their wires crossed, that they thought that it was supposed to be a righteousness by works, and so they tried their best, and it's not their fault that they failed? But all you have to do is just look through the Old Testament and see over and over and over again the clarity of the way that God reveals and presents himself and initiates these things by grace. But over and over and over again, Israel continues to run. God's people were given the law, yet they broke it. They had God himself, but they broke the covenant. And over and over again, they heard God's word, but like Judges said, they did what was right in their own eyes. They disobeyed. They did not submit to God's righteousness, what Paul told us last week. And for that, they are entirely accountable. It's what he says here verse 21, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Romans 9, God hardens Israel in his sovereign purpose. Romans 10, Israel hardens Israel in their sinful disobedience and rejection of Christ. It's ultimately two sides of the same coin. Righteousness requires belief, and Israel chose unbelief. They rejected the Messiah. And belief requires evangelism, but Israel had rejected the messengers. You remember that parable that Jesus tells of the son and the vineyard and how they just kept rejecting the messengers? And ultimately, it's a picture of how the Jews rejected and murdered Jesus. Israel has hardened Israel in their disobedience. It's a tragic and a sad picture. And it's a picture of, in the ways that maybe we feel like we wrestle with, that doesn't feel fair, that doesn't feel right. But actually, when we think about the human culpability of our decision to reject Christ, to disobey his law, if we actually think of the nature of unrighteousness and sin in light of the holiness of God, this should make perfect sense to us. Hear this quote from C.S. Lewis as we come to a close. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, and those who knock, it is opened. This word, this gospel is near to you. And tonight, I challenge you, this message, I hope that it's clear to you that righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. That message is out in front of you. And you have to make the decision. Do I believe this or will I reject this? Will I trust in this for myself or will I choose my own righteousness? This world is filled with only those two types of people. Your workplace is filled with those two types of people. And odds are it's more of the latter than the former. So see the urgency of this passage. Feel the right obligation and pressure to see the goodness of this gospel that we have received and to share it with anyone who would hear it in this lost world, this hurting world, and this dying world. Because at the end of the day, the gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and the powerful and challenging way that it presents to us the righteousness that can only be found in Christ, that can only be received by faith, that needs to be shared and communicated through the personal responsibility of evangelism. And this scary and weighty thought that if we don't believe, it's because we reject the truth and we exchange it for a lie. Father, we pray the people in our lives that you would use us, give us opportunities to share our faith, help us to take advantage of those opportunities to tell people about your son Jesus, and use that as a mean to bring people into your family and to save people from their sin. Father, thank you for this night, and we pray that as we're motivated by grace and the gift of what you've done for us, that we would seek to share it with others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good night, and we'll see you back next week. We're starting in this room.